you take your breakfast. Stay down at the church. You attend the whole services. Yes, oh. Passports to John Doerr. Your breakfast is for free.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about it, some people don't go to church. They should be good for the church.
Yeah. Alrighty. Well, it's always interesting to pick up after a whole season of teaching, preaching, and study, and getting ready for celebrating the Christ child. And then the week after that, you know, it's easy to kind of get let down spiritually or energy-wise. You know, you kind of feel like, all that excitement and energy went away. But the story doesn't stop where Jesus was born. In fact, that's basically a beginning. And I wanted to look a little bit at, you know, what happened the day after, the month after, the year after. Turn with me to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, it'll be at verse 13.
Thank you.
I think it's easy sometimes to get into that thought process that once we become Christian, everything is going to be smooth and easy and things will continually be going our way. And, you know, knowing that we have God fighting for us. But the reality is he has shown us. Remember the last couple of weeks we've talked about what his name would be, that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And I wanted to kind of build on that a little bit. You know, he's God, and he came down to earth in the flesh to be with us. But it wasn't all rainbows and unicorns, as they said. You know, he was born in a very humble circumstance, and then maybe 6 months later, we have this event where the wise men come and they talk to Herod, and Herod gets wind of, whoa, there's another king in town, and he doesn't like that. So he has this plan to go around and kill all the baby boys under 2 years old with the purpose of killing the Christ child. How's that plan ever going to work anyway? But that was his plan. But thinking about it from a heaven perspective, what about Jesus? This baby Jesus. He was in the crosshairs of Herod. Are you there, verse 13?
Yep.
Chapter 2? Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So, you know, Mary and Joseph had this just mountaintop experience in the sense that wise men had traveled from hundreds of miles away to come worship their child, to bring him these gifts, to acknowledge that this was that child that was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years ago. He was born, and they came to see him. And remember how we exposed last week how these wise men got wind of this this event that was to happen hundreds of years ago when the Jews were taken captive in their country. And they learned a little bit about the Jewish scriptures. And so they used that knowledge to search the Jewish scriptures and to discover that there's this Messiah. And they traveled here. What a tremendous experience for Mary and Joseph. But, you know, the day after, the month after, all of a sudden, they get wind that Herod is coming to kill their child. So the angel speaks to Joseph and tells him to get up and go. Verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So he really didn't know the exact time that baby Jesus was born, so that's why he went from 2 years and younger, just to leave some leeway in case he had it wrong and baby Jesus was a little bit older than he thought. Then, what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. 19. But when the Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in his dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So if you can kind of picture it in your mind, they're up in Israel, and they have to go several days south into Egypt. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly where they went into Egypt. But, you know, they're basically walking. And then after a period of time, then they come back to Israel because Herod, the one that was trying to kill them, kill the baby child, was dead. So they come back in Israel. Verse 21, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. I don't know. Do you ever read this story and ask yourself, well, God, wouldn't there have been a better way? I mean, you're God. Couldn't you have organized this whole scene just a little bit differently? Baby Jesus and Mary Joseph wouldn't have been in harm's way. In fact, why not kill the one guy, Herod, instead of letting him kill all the baby boys? Wouldn't that be better? You know, we have a lot of common sense questions, and God's okay with us asking those questions. He will reveal the answer. So we ask, why this way, God? And maybe you have that same question about your life. Why, God, has my life turned out the way it has? Why have I gone through these things? Why have these things happened to me? Couldn't there have been a better way? You know, we talk often about how our journey through faith in Christ is one of free will. God does not force us to become his children. We have that choice. We have free will. Wouldn't there be a better way? You know, I look back at my life and I look at all the wasted years away from God, partying, the damage that I've done not only to myself physically, but other people. Couldn't there have been a better way? And of course his answer is, yeah, I tried to show it to you, but God, in his mercy and his grace and his patience, knew where I was going and how I was going to get there. And I guarantee you, I had no idea that I would be in ministry. Well, my wife and I got married. She had no idea she was going to be a pastor's wife. They were questioning whether I was reformed enough for my criminal ways to marry her, much less be a pastor. So we asked, wouldn't there be a better way? Well, Mary and Joseph had to deal with these questions, and they sought to live faithful lives in extraordinary circumstances. You know, you might think, oh, these things that are happening to me, nobody's had to deal with them. They're so crazy, they're so bad, they're so out of the ordinary. Nobody's had to deal with these. But God knows each one of us, and He has designed our lives from beginning to end. And He knows what we can go through and what it's going to take to get us to His family. In my case, I had to slam down to the ground really hard before I figured out, oh, this way it isn't working. Literally.
You know, right here.
Yeah.
But you already know what happened right out there.
Yeah. So, we go along a little bit further in the story. And Jesus is coming into His ministry. He's been baptized. And He's come out of the wilderness. And Philip comes to his brother Nathanael and he says, you've got to come see the Messiah. He's here. He's here. You've got to come see. And Nathanael asks the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? We just read that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So this town, Nazareth, had a bad reputation. You know, the good people, the smart people, the righteous people did not want to go to Nazareth. If you were from Nazareth, you were looked down upon. Does it sound familiar to anyone? Can anything good come from Aspen Springs?
Amazing verse.
So in the scripture we just read about the escape to Egypt, there were three prophecies that were fulfilled just in that short passage. But God is not done with prophecies. God has prophesied a lot of things that are yet to happen in our future. Every one of our futures, there are some things yet to happen that God has prophesied. He has said that Jesus will return. He has said that He will gather up His church and take them to be with Him. He has said that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and for 7 years there will be seal judgments poured out. There will be bowls of wrath poured out. There will be mass destruction. And yet, his church, his bride, will be with him safe. And he said that he's going to return, and next time when he returns, it's not going to be as a little baby boy. It's going to be on a horse with a 200 million person army following them. And they're going to land us, we'll land with him on earth, and he will set up his kingdom on earth. Those are things that are in our future. So we ask, we look at these three prophecies in the short bit we just read. You know, out of Egypt I will call my son. And we ask, why, God? Why did he have to come out of Egypt? I mean, again, couldn't there have been a different way? One where, you know, they didn't have to go down to Egypt. One where all the kids didn't have to be killed. Doesn't make sense, God. And I think we all have that thought, too. When we are questioning some of the things that happen to us, we say, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It wasn't necessary. But the question is, do God's plans have to be logical? Do God's plans have to be logical? No! What is the purpose of prophecy? It's not to exhibit this great amount of logic. The purpose of prophecy is to build our faith in Him. What He says comes true. What He says comes true in the most illogical way. If you look at the genealogy getting down to Jesus, you see some of the most untypical, unsuspecting people in the genealogy. I mean, there's prostitutes in the line of genealogy getting to Jesus. You know, God, couldn't He have just picked out all the right people? Sure He could have.
Those were the right people.
Exactly.
Those were the right people. If you need it, if it was logical, you wouldn't need faith.
Exactly. So, you may be listening to me about some of the prophecies are yet to happen, and they may seem totally illogical, they don't make sense, they're hard to believe, because they're just out of this world. But just remember this birth story, and how God made things happen that fulfilled the prophecies, the things that he said years and years ago.
That's where the New Testament and the Old Testament just connect so beautifully to God.
Amen. So, some Bible truths that we learn about Jesus in this birth story. Jesus lived a modest, if not a poor, life. Ever think about that? Ever reflect on that? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why was he born in such a poor situation, living in Nazareth, in a town with a bad reputation, living a very modest life? But that's how Jesus lived. Jesus said he did not come for the righteous. He did not come for the healthy. He did not really even come for the rich and privileged, people that don't need him. He came for us, the sinners. We also see where he didn't come to make us rich and privileged. So if you're having that struggle with entitlement, like, you know, come on, God, I'm a Christian. I'm doing all this good stuff. I should be rich and privileged. Wrong thinking. Jesus, if anybody deserved that kind of life, that would be Jesus, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He didn't live that way. Jesus lived as one of us, God with us. He didn't live as the rich and elite. When kings and pharaohs had children, they grew up in a palace, right? You know, they had everything they needed. And more. But that's not the way Jesus grew up. That's not the way he designed it. It's not like Jesus didn't have the ability to do that, but he chose to be one of us, down to earth. He lived as one of us, not as the elite or aloof. And then finally, Jesus knows what it is to suffer, to be tempted. So we ask ourselves, you know, God, surely it would be much easier to not let me be tempted so that I sin. Wouldn't that be easier? Then I wouldn't sin. But Jesus knows what it is to be tempted, and he's provided us a model. He's given us the Spirit to help us refrain from doing that. Is God with us? I want to jump ahead in time, let's say. Turn to Acts 17. Matthew, Luke, John, Acts 17. And this is after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And the church is being born. The gospel is going out. People have been persecuted and spread through all different countries from Jerusalem. They had been there, and they were persecuted, and they spread out to all these different countries. So Paul is on a mission trip. He appears at what we call Mars Hill. And it's in Greece. Verse 22. Are you there? Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." So if you can picture this, you know, Paul shows up in this hall, and there's idols all over, and people are worshiping, and they all have a name, they all have a purpose, they all have a special power, superpower. And Paul's observing this. And he declares to them, I'm going to answer your question. He doesn't say it in such blatant terms, but you're so mixed up, you don't even know which God, you're just covering all your bases with all these gods, and you even have an unknown God, just in case you discover you didn't have it right. But here I am today to show you who the real God is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Doesn't this seem like a no-brainer? How can a little statue that we make become our God that we depend upon? And he's saying the obvious. God, if he's truly God, doesn't need us to make him a little building to dwell in. 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So he is the creator. He's the provider. If you look at the picture up here, on the left-hand side, you see this Hindu man. This is how they worship. He has this statue that was made, and he's giving that god food. So he has bananas and fruit around there, and he has other food on the floor, because certainly that god is going to get hungry. That god's going to need something. And the other thing that's curious is, in this picture, he also has the Star of David hanging on the wall. So it's like he's covering his bases. Well, maybe the Jewish God really is the God. I'm going to put his star up there too. So in his mind, this God that he ascribes to, he's got to take care of it too. And that God, if he wants to be on a different table, the man has to move him. He has to move the God. How silly is that when we put it in those kind of terms? But that's the deception that people around the world can be under. 26. And he made from one man every nation and man of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is the creator. He's the provider. He's the one that gives us food and money and life and breath. But he's also the ruler. Think about it. Where we live, where any one of us live, God is in charge of that. And we'll be there for a period of time. And the thing about Americans is we always move. Nobody lives where they were born. I mean, that's an anomaly. If you run into somebody that lives where they were born, we move around. But God is involved in that. We see time and time again, people that end up here in Aspen Springs get here by an unexplained thing. They can't figure out, how did I end up here? And then it dawns on them, wait a minute, God somehow brought me here. He wanted me here for a reason. But God's in charge of our lives that way. He's in charge of nations.
Sorry. That Hindu man, was it a Hindu?
Yeah.
How is that different than kneeling at the cross?
Well, what does the cross represent?
Well, that the cross is made out of generally wood. Mm-hmm. It's something that God provides. Mm-hmm. Whatever that statue is made out of, something that God made originally. The cross represents a symbol of Jesus Christ's love and sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But we, as American Christians, maybe not we, but there are many of us that sit down and kneel, plant our faces, and worship that cross like it's a statue. The Star of David, I think many of us, American Christians, do exactly what that Hindu guy is doing.
True.
That's true. The Catholic.
Well, in answer to your question, the cross, none of us think that it's our God. We don't ascribe to it deity.
You sort of mentioned your answer on your own question, because it reflects a symbol of what we think about our God, that Jesus, human, fully God, who created that piece of wood.
But it's symbolism.
Well, yeah.
Just like the Hindu guys worship.
The difference with the Hindu God is they ascribe to it the actual statue, the physical rock, the physical wood, deity. That it's a God that can do something.
When Abraham went to sacrifice his son, the bush burned, right? God represented himself through that bush.
Well,
so am I twisting things?
A little bit.
Okay.
Well, I was wondering, did you see any of us kneel down before the cross? You're thinking of
we're not Catholics. I get you.
Yeah.
Okay.
We
got one more thing. We don't leave food in front of the cross either for Jesus to eat. He can eat in heaven.
Yeah.
See, he's keeping food for the statue, so the gods
are going to go home. Back in the day, we left sacrifices, though, as Christians.
Not us.
Well, under the... it's a fair question. And hopefully we've given you the answer to the difference. The Hindu statue is God to them, whereas the cross is not God to us.
Well, it's the same with communion these days. Because the juice that we drink is representative of Christ's blood,
mm-hmm.
whereas the Catholics believe that that is somehow magically turns into God's blood.
Becomes the blood.
Right.
Is it kind of like an outward expression of inward belief? That's all you need? You're just like expressing your...
Well, I think our acts of worship, pray, singing, reading scripture, talking to God, that's an outward expression of our inward belief. But the object of our belief is not the cross. The object of our belief is Jesus.
Right.
And that's the difference. Jesus is a living God. And that's kind of what this is going through here. Paul is trying to draw the distinction between a rock, a stick, or a living God.
I wanted to say, you can only have one truth, and it's Jesus. And you can't say, okay, it's Jesus, it's Buddha. You know, Jesus is the one who died for our sins, and he actually came to earth as God and said that we should love one another, and he died for our sins on the cross. Buddha, when he died, he wasn't even sure he believed in God when Buddha died, and all the other gods. So you have to choose which is the truth. And it's not everybody's God. You know, it's just one truth. Suffering.
But Paul was going about this, saying that in an amazing way through this passage.
Yeah.
Well, he was addressing there, because he's in Greece, right? So I don't know if you guys, if you look at Greek mythology, and he's addressing them, you know, he was an astounding speaker and, I don't know, debater. And so he's addressing them starting at the foundation that they know. Their foundation that they know is, you know, the Greek mythology had, like you said, a god for everything, and then the god even for the unknown god. And Mars was actually the god of war, I think. The Mars Hill, where they were on, was named after one of their gods. So he's starting with a foundation of, okay, so let's all start from the same place. I see that you're very religious and that you're worshiping these gods. And if we can start with this base that we can all agree on, then he can lead them down the path to the truth of the one true God. And so because he was such an astounding and skilled orator and debater, he could find that common ground and then bring them around to what the truth really was.
It's an ingenious approach.
Say something?
So continuing on, we're in verse 27. And so Paul has pointed out that God is, the true living God is creator, provider, ruler, and there's a purpose in this, that what does God want? He wants that we would seek him, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That hasn't happened. No other God or so-called God has died and been raised again from the dead and then ascended back to heaven. So this God also becomes our Savior. He takes on the penalty for our sin and becomes our Savior. This is a living God. And this is what Paul is trying to show, that these events that happened where the Christ child was born, being a function of some prophecies, knowing that there's prophecies yet to be fulfilled in our lives, that I mentioned earlier, you know, the rapture, tribulation, the return of Christ, etc., that there's this living God. We have a relationship with him, or we could have a relationship. And he's a God that wants a relationship with us, a living God that wants a living relationship with us. And Paul points out in here that God has overlooked some of the things that we've done. In other words, he is not holding our past against us. He's not saying, your past is so bad, I just can't receive you into my family. He doesn't say that. Anybody, everybody is welcome and invited. But we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness of our sins. And he is the one that forgives us as well. So, if we look at our own lives and maybe ask, what has God overlooked in my life? What grace has he given me for some of the things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, that were really offensive to him? What has he overlooked? And then the question kind of becomes, how long can you count on that grace, that he will overlook our lack of faith, our disobedience? How long will he overlook that? Because tomorrow is not guaranteed for any of us. You realize that? There was this, how many of you caught in the news that tsunami that happened over in Indonesia? Did you read the story? There was this music group. They were playing a concert, you know, on a stage. And they had all kinds of people out front listening to them. And the stage, the back of the stage was towards the ocean. And it was at nighttime. And there was no sound. All of a sudden, the stage started lifting up. And it came and flopped on the people. Killed all kinds of people.
When did that happen?
That's about 2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago. Where was I?
Well, and nearly 500 people have been found dead so far. So, no, tomorrow's not guaranteed. We could be at a concert somewhere at the beach, and it could be our last day.
Another reason to live in Colorado. No.
So we have these questions, you know, God, could you have done it a different way? Why did you have to come as a baby? Why did you have to get persecuted down to Egypt and come back and live in a poor town? You know, why did you have to die? Couldn't there have been some other way to be our Savior? And we have these questions. And we ask God, you know, why did you make me the way I am? You know, I don't like some of these things about myself, and they're a struggle. Why did you do that? And the prophet Isaiah and Paul give us each an answer to that question. And that is, does the clay question the potter, why are you making me the way you are?
But if the pot cracks, does the clay then go, why did I crack, Potter? And can you forgive me for cracking? I'm struggling with this a little bit, Mark. I'm struggling with this a little bit here.
Okay.
Because if God made us, we are the clay,
mm-hmm.
and the pot cracks, then we're supposed to say, hey, Potter, I'm sorry for cracking.
And what would you expect him to do?
Hopefully repair us so we can hold something.
Amen.
Okay.
And that's what he does. God uses
cracked pots.
Actually, he doesn't repair us. He makes us
transforms
new.
Us.
He makes us new. He makes us a new creation. He doesn't fix us. You can't fix our hearts. He makes us new.
So I think that the question becomes, you know, as we consider these things, and the question that God has for us, the question that we need to answer, you know, are we ready to repent? Are we ready to say, okay, God, I've tried to do it my way long enough, and I want to do it your way. I want forgiveness of my sins. I want to be in your family. That's the question. So, anybody here today ready to make that change, ready to make that commitment?
Yes.
If so,
again,
come up here and pray. Okay. Look out for that tsunami. Let's all gather around and pray for one another.